Our psalm reading this morning is Psalm 25. Hear the word of the Lord. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles. This is the word of the Lord. And now as we prepare to hear the word proclaimed, let us pray. Almighty God, thank you for guiding us this morning in the way of your word. We pray that you will inspire all of us to hear the message that you would have us hear. And Lord, we especially are grateful that Shaylee will be sharing with us this morning. We pray that you will bless her and give her the words that you would have us hear. So inspire our hearts and minds. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. This is the Apostle Paul writing to his young protege, Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Did we just lose sound here? Am I back? But it doesn't sound like it's as loud as it was. Is it fine? Okay. For some reason, I thought it had dropped off, and I didn't want it to Go silent for Shaley. Well, this morning in that scripture passage, you heard the word grace as the Apostle Paul was telling his young protege, Timothy, about the grace that Paul had received in his life. And I frequently like to tell people that the definition of grace that I use the most is one that I made up myself. And I say that grace is God's love that is always available to us and comes to us with no strings attached. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. It is free of charge. And then I said, by God's grace, our sins are forgiven when we confess our faith in Jesus Christ, and we can look forward to a future in relationship with Him. That is the true definition of grace. It is God's unconditional love, a love that we cannot earn, we cannot deserve it. It is given to us free of charge. And those words that I love to share, I always say that there is no reason to make the doctrine of grace any more difficult than it is. I don't need to use deep theological teaching or big words to impress you when we talk about grace. The definition of grace is intended to be straightforward and easy to grasp. It is God's gift for everyone. It's God's gift for the rich and the poor, the young and the old, the talented and the challenged, the charismatic and the crude, the obedient and the disobedient, and yes, even the faithful and the unfaithful. Because you see, God's grace is unconditional love. God loves even those who have not yet believed in the holiness of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul assumes the title of the worst of sinners so that he can hold himself up as an example of what the grace of our Lord can do to change one's life. And this letter was written when Paul was nearing the end of his ministry, and he was writing to the young Timothy who was being prepared for his future in ministry. And the story of God's grace needs to be told from generation to generation. And that's why it is so important that we have young people like Shaley, who, even though Shaley is not yet sure, I'm assuming, of what the future holds for her, as she goes forward to Yale to study linguistics, perhaps God will lead her to use her talent in the area of Bible translation, if not as a profession, at least in her personal life. And this summer, Shaley has had the opportunity to be involved with Bible translation, and we're going to hear from her now about her summer, what she has gained in her own understanding, and as I understand it, she's going to help us to understand the importance of Bible translation and how so much remains to be done, because it is through this Bible translation and the way that we prepare Scripture for future generations that we truly are allowing for God's grace to continue. So Shaley, would you bless us with coming forward at this time and sharing? As all of you know, I think Shaley will be leaving in just a few weeks for Yale, where she will be studying linguistics. Thank you, Shaley.
Well, I'm not sure the mic is working on our side.
Yeah, it dropped off. I could tell. Well, it's on, but it's not picking up like it was. There, it's getting better. Is it better now?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you, Dr. Sue.
Bara bereshit Elohim et hashamayim ve et haaretz. Right? Because since the Old Testament was first written in Hebrew, We read it in Hebrew, right? And when Bob preaches on the New Testament, he preaches in Greek, right? Because that's what it was written in. Well, no. Why not? Because we wouldn't understand it. Most of us don't know any Hebrew or any Greek, and they're definitely not a first language for most Christians. That's why we worship in the vernacular, the common speech, the language that we use to speak to our friends and our family. That's the language that we insult people in, and gossip in, and sin in. And that's the language in which we hear that we're forgiven. The very same language that we complain and gripe in, that's the language in which we can hear that Jesus suffered the ultimate burden for us. In the very same language that we shout for joy in, we can read the joyful words of King David and Mary and Hannah and Paul. How do we know that God wants us to be able to hear this good news in our first language? Acts 2. I didn't bring a Bible.
There's one right under there.
Over there. Acts 2, which I'm looking for. It's about Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Okay, so, man, I wish Sarah was here, because this is a lot of the stuff that she teaches in her class and that I've learned from her. Remember how Jesus lived during the time of the Roman Empire, and at first Rome persecuted the early Christians, and then it accepted Christianity under Constantine, and then adopted it as a state religion under Theodosius. And it was, and Rome, of course, was the power in that region until its fall in 476 AD. And that's why a lot of early Christians spoke Latin. If it wasn't their first language, then it was what they used to communicate, at least, with people who didn't speak their first language. And so, Latin became the language of the early church. Songs and liturgy were in Latin, the Bible was in Latin. But like I said, the Roman Empire fell, and people were not speaking Latin very much anymore. But the Western church was still all in Latin. Soon, people who spoke a completely different language at home and in their everyday life were still going to church, and they were hearing Latin hymns, Latin liturgy, and they were hearing a Latin Bible read to them that they could not understand. So around 850 AD, Prince Michael of Moravia, which is in modern-day Czech Republic, he sends this crazy request to the Byzantine Emperor in Turkey. Now, the Eastern Church, the Byzantine Empire, had started to use vernacular translations already, but it had not gotten to the Western Church. The Moravians spoke Slavonic, but of course they were still sitting through Mass every week in Latin. So Prince Michael wanted the emperor to send some Slavonic-speaking missionaries to translate the Bible and liturgy into the vernacular. And so the emperor sent some missionaries. Their names were Cyril and Methodius, and they created an alphabet so that Slavonic could be written down, and so there could be a Bible in Slavonic. And this was, Cyril and Methodius, the, guess what alphabet? Cyrillic alphabet. Guess what country still uses that alphabet today? Russia. And so, they translated the Bible into, gasp, a language that people could understand. Prince Michael had partly made this request as a political ploy, and so some neighboring archbishops were angry with Cyril and Methodius. So the Pope backed them up, though, and they kept doing their good work until that Pope died, and the next Pope really did not like all this translation business because he thought that the vernacular, the common language, was vulgar and was not worthy of the scriptures, and so they should stay in Latin because that was the perfect language, sacred language to have them in. And so That partly stems from, does anyone know the four languages of the Bible? There's, what's the Old Testament in? Mm-hmm. And then the New Testament. There's also Aramaic, and there's four words of Latin. And they were on the sign put over the cross that said, Jesus the Nazarite, or Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. These four words right here. And so Latin was considered a language of the Bible. And that was that was the only justification for it taking over the liturgy for so long. Anyway, this pope rejecting that idea kind of stopped Bible translation in the West for about 500 years. And then in the 1300s, this English guy named John Wycliffe had a radical idea. He said, Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue, and so did Christ's apostles. And so he started translating the Bible into English. And here's what the church thought of that. By this translation, the scriptures have become vulgar, and they are more available to lay, and even to women who can read, than they were to learned scholars who have a high intelligence. So the pearl of the gospel is scattered and trodden underfoot by swine. Well, poor Wycliffe, he died before he could finish the translation, but about 200 years later, a guy named Martin Luther borrowed some of his ideas. He lived in what's now Germany, and he wanted the people there to be able to read the Bible themselves instead of having to listen to it read in Latin by the church and really not understand what was going on or what it said. And so he translated the Bible into a standardized German that speakers of all the different dialects could understand. And so as Protestants, we take a lot of advice from Martin Luther, and we place a lot of value on being able to read the Bible in our own language, whether we realize it or not. We may take it for granted. And this is where we get to what Wycliffe, the organization that I was interning with, does. Notice it's named after John Wycliffe. So does anybody have a guess how many languages are spoken in the world today? Any guess? 200. A lot more than that. 7,000, approximately. And now only a handful of those languages have a lot of speakers. So English has 360 million native speakers, Spanish has 400 million native speakers, Chinese has 1 billion native speakers, but a third of the world's languages, a third of those 7,000, are endangered, which means that they have fewer than 1,000 native speakers. So out of those 7,000 languages, how many do you think have a Bible in their language?
1,000.
1,000? Luckily, it's more than that. It's, or by God's grace, it's more than that. 3,300 do. So little over half do not. That means 1.5 billion people do not have a full Bible in their first language. And half of those 1.5 billion people don't have any scripture at all. They don't have a New Testament. They don't have a single book of the Bible. And so you think to yourself, big deal. Why don't they just learn a language that the Bible is already in, and that way they can read what it says? Well, what if somebody told you that you had to learn another language to read the Bible, and you had to learn that language well enough to understand all those little nuances that we struggle so hard with, even in our first language? The apostles did not make people learn Greek or Aramaic so they could understand what Jesus was saying. They spoke in people's own languages as the Holy Spirit enabled them. So you think to yourself, if the people in those endangered language groups want Bibles, why don't they translate the Bible for themselves, like Luther did for his fellow German speakers? That's the ideal situation. But the thing is, since Luther's day, around that same time, the printing press was invented, and the world started to revolve around literacy and to prize literacy. Literacy brings more power, it brings wealth, influence, respect to individual people and to people groups. And a lot of these endangered languages are only spoken. They're not written down. And if your first language is only spoken, you're going to get pushed to the edges of society and you're going to get shut out of a lot of things. You're not going to have the resources to do this translation. One missionary that I met there, he told me about an island in the Philippines. Didn't have many people at all. They spoke minority language, and this giant company wanted to come build an underwater restaurant right by them, just destroying their livelihood and the places they lived and they fished and grew food. And they really didn't have a way to defend themselves. They only knew the words of the national language that were necessary for trading with neighboring islands. How are they going to argue? How are they going to write a petition? Minority language also tend to be spoken in isolated places where people are very poor. And when the main focus of life is getting enough food and enough water for the day, and when even the next village over is a day-long car ride and you do not have any cars, how are you going to study Greek and Hebrew? How are you going to devote all your waking hours to exegesis and translation for years on end when you have to worry about feeding your family or caring for a sick child or caring for aging parents? And this is where Wycliffe Bible Translators comes in. Because in the U.S., we have these luxuries of technology, time for training. We can pay people for doing a translation so that they can focus on that. And I'll try to give you a general outline of how a translation gets made. So first, Wycliffe sends some language surveyors to an area because take Papua New Guinea. It's very difficult to tell where a language stops and another language begins, or is it another dialect beginning? Or can people from this village understand people from that village? Where are the borders? It's very fluid until you have a language surveyor who comes in and figures out who exactly is considered a language group and needs all one translation or all one written language. And then, once a language group is identified, more trained linguists come in and they do a language revitalization survey. They have all kinds of fancy terms at Wycliffe. And so they might find that this language is dying and it's only the older generation that speaks it. And in that case, they'll ask the community, do you want help to document and archive your language? Do you want help recording people telling traditional stories, lists of vocabulary? Do you want material so that someday you can try to bring the language back by teaching it to your kids and retain that cultural heritage? Because one of their big mottos is that God values everybody, and that includes every language and every culture. And sometimes, just by outsiders showing up and showing interest in the language, a group of people will decide that they do want to try to bring their language back. Or sometimes this is a really vigorous language that not only are older people speaking it, parents are teaching it to their children. It's a living language and it's not going anywhere. And in that case, Wycliffe looks at what's called mother tongue translators, or native speakers of this language who want to help translate the Bible. And the next thing is, we figure out, do they want the Cyril and Methodius treatment for their language? Do they want help developing a written language? Because sometimes in oral communities, very few people can read. Schools are very far away. All the most important information is conveyed through speech and stories. That's just the way people communicate. There, having a written version just doesn't make sense, and it doesn't speak to people. And for translation purposes, that's actually a pretty good thing, because guess who else was like that? Biblical societies. Most people in biblical times were oral people. They didn't read. The Bible was written down, sure, but it was meant to be read aloud. Most people in Moses' day and even Jesus' day couldn't read God's word, but they could listen to it, internalize it, and it became a part of them. And that's why the Bible's style and form often seem so repetitive or strange to us. It was written to be heard, not read in silence. So it's great to be able to take a book that's written in the context of an oral culture and then make it into a resource that another oral culture can use. That's one path. Or sometimes a language community does want a way to write their language down, because maybe it's a matter of prestige. They can say, see, this is a real language. You can't ignore us or mistreat us even though we're a small group, because we have a language. Or sometimes it opens doors. Like, kids tend to do better in schools that only teach the national language if they learn to read and write their own native language first. So the Wycliffe people, specially trained in writing systems and phonetics, they bring their knowledge to help write down languages for the first time. Either way, they rely a whole lot on mother tongue translators. They're the only people who can really get it right in the language and write something that will make sense to people. The Wycliffe translators go to help the mother tongue translators understand the original Hebrew and Greek, and then they sort of step back. Now, most of these Wycliffe translators do not actually know Hebrew or Greek. This is because Wycliffe creates a whole lot of software. Not only stuff to archive cultural information and create dictionaries, but also software that breaks down all these different exegetical projects that have been done on the original Greek and Hebrew Bibles so that they'll know how to best translate it. This probably seems pretty general. So Here's an example. A lot of languages have what's called inclusive we versus exclusive we. So if I say, we're going bowling later, I might be talking about all of us are going bowling later, all together. That would be inclusive we. It includes the speaker and the people being spoken to. Or I might be talking about me and some friends who aren't here. That would be exclusive we. It excludes all the people I'm speaking to, but it does include me. Now, English does not differentiate, and neither do Hebrew or Greek. But a lot of languages have got to know whether it's inclusive or exclusive before you can express an idea of we at all. And so there's a feature in the software that has looked at every single we in the Bible and tells you, based on the context and based on interpretations, whether you should use an inclusive or exclusive we in your language. It's that kind of thing. And so a translation used to take about 20 years because a lot of the software was still in the works. But now that they have these tools, it takes about 9 years for a translation of scripture. Full Bible. And so another thing they do is they release it bit by bit, book by book, or a part of a book by part of a book as they go so that they can get feedback from the community. Like, does it make sense to use this expression? Does this word order make sense? And so maybe first they'll release Genesis, and then they'll do one of the Gospels, and then so on until the whole New Testament is ready, plus Genesis. It seems like they always do Genesis first. And then eventually, hopefully, the whole Bible is ready. And I'm trying to think, what's that verse about? You can't just tell people to be blessed, but then not give them a coat and not give them food. You can't just send them on their way, telling them that God loves them. So Wycliffe doesn't just zoom in and turn out a Bible and leave. There's scripture engagement, which is finding ways to represent Bible stories through local art styles instead of just imposing American styles and songs and music and dances. There's literacy work, creating readers, primers, all kinds of other materials to help kids succeed in national language schools or local schools. And there's getting important health information translated into language and disseminated. There's all kinds of benefits to documenting a language. And I guess the main point is this. While I was there, I heard from this Wycliffe lady who had done a Bible translation in Peru. She'd been there for a long time, and she was telling about the dedication of the Bible when all of it had been finished, and this whole endangered language community in Peru got together and were celebrating. And she remembered this one particularly joyful woman who said, I used to think that God only spoke Spanish, but I don't think that anymore. And that's their goal, for everybody to know that God speaks their language too. And I feel bad for usurping Bob's sermon time, because that was not really a sermon. It was just a pitch for Wycliffe, but it was really great, and I hope you guys will look into it.
Thank you, Shaylee. I have to say, I was sitting back there reminiscing about my most terrifying days in seminary. First days when we would open a Greek grammar textbook or a Hebrew grammar textbook. And to think that there are 7,000 languages out there, my goodness. There is a lot of work to do. But I think the bottom line that we all have to remember is regardless of what the language is, whatever language that the scripture is translated into, the most important message from the scripture is that we are saved by God's grace through our faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the unending message that Scripture must continue to portray from generation to generation. So thank you, Shaylee. Bless you for the work that you have done this summer. And please know that you're with us in our hearts and our prayers as you travel on to Yale and to the world that is in front of you. So thank you. And to that we say, to the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we do come to you with humility and gratitude. We're humbled by your presence in our lives, and we are grateful to you that you continue to find time to care for us and to bless us. Lord, this morning we do thank you for the blessing of a word from Shaylee and the way that she reminds us that there is so much work still to be done in this world to bring your word to others, to those who have not yet heard of your saving grace. And we pray, Lord, that you will help each of us to be mindful that even in our own lives, in our own corner of the world, we have the opportunity to share that incredible message. Lord, today we thank you for joyous occasions, and we thank you for times of happiness in our lives. We do thank you for the first birthday of Ollie Bell. We pray that you will bless her and that she will have a bright and wonderful future ahead of her. Lord, we also acknowledge that there is strife and sadness in our world. We thank you for drawing us close to you as we endure sorrow or fear or pain or illness. We praise you for touching our lives with the humility and compassion of Jesus. Lord, this morning you have heard of the needs that we have held up before you. We do pray for your blessing upon Janet Allen Chin as her family gathers around her this coming week, and we pray that they will feel your presence. We lift up to you Betty and Kim and Martin Dean. We lift up to you Vestal and Jane. And Lord, we do lift up to you the family of Mark Femwright. We thank you, Lord, that Sherry is with us this morning. We pray that Mark's family will feel your presence and they will feel the love that all of us feel towards them. So Lord, we pray with joy and hope, and we pray in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And now let us respond to God's word by returning our gifts to him.